Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Daniel chapter 6. Today's reading will be chapter 6, 16 through 28. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and during the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you, Megan. Let's pray. Father God, as we come now to the scriptures, we thank you for them. We thank you for your revelation to us. We ask that you would grant to us understanding, but also that we will learn more about you. Perhaps more about ourselves and what we should do, how we should live. So, Lord, just grant us your blessing now as we turn to the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So, who gets the glory in Daniel chapter 6? Daniel, a man of strong faith and conviction, we would no doubt agree. But no, this chapter is about God getting the glory. What is the one thread weaving its way through not just this chapter, but the book of Daniel? It is indeed the exaltation of someone, but is it the exaltation of Daniel, who stands out against ungodliness, stands up to arguably the greatest, most powerful man in the world, who is rescued from the lion's den unharmed? Or is it the majesty of God? Is that the theme? The one who stands against the nations of the world. The one who upholds his sovereignty regardless of man's rejection of him. Daniel lives and acts in the light of this overwhelming theme. He is but a bit player in this unfolding drama. Yes, indeed, one who stands up for God and trusts him implicitly, one who will always be known, remembered, even by young children, for his exploits in the lion's den. He's an example of faithfulness in the face of opposition. but it's been put like this. If we are to be effective Christians, our lives must be shaped by the contemplation of the glory of God and the holy joy and loving fear that this will inspire. That outstanding, that stunning, that red hot majesty and holiness of the King of Kings, creator and ruler of heaven and earth. For that's where we get the courage to dare to be a Daniel. That's where we direct our fear, in a sense, isn't it? The sense of that sense of awe, respect, and wonder that drives out human fear and the fear of those who would oppose us or circumstances that would trip us up or even consume us. It is a fear that comes from a reverence for his majesty and a submission to his authority. The theme of these final verses in this stunning chapter in the book of Daniel is a recognition of the sovereignty of God over the world that he has made. Darius has experienced what it means to have authority when he is persuaded to pass an unjust law designed by his officials to destroy one man. But yet he's also learned that this authority is ultimately limited. For when he wants to save Daniel from the lion's den, he is not able to do so. And when he discovers that God has saved Daniel, he knows that there is one greater than he. There is a higher throne. So I want us just to look at these final verses of the chapter 6. If you're new to this, we've been going through on a Sunday morning at the book of Daniel, and we've now got to the end of this chapter 6, and just these verses, particularly 25 through 28. I want us to see a couple of things that come out of that. First of all, God's rule. God's rule. If you have your Bible open, look at verses 26 and 27. This decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion. Now, if you've been following our studies in Daniel, you might well have recognized the similarities in this decree or this prayer with one of the king's predecessors, King Nebuchadnezzar, in chapters 3 and 4. Again, we see in verse 25 of our current chapter, this decree is addressed to all the people of his kingdom. In fact, all those who belong to that vast empire that he rules over at this time. It's that important. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, beyond his kingdom. Here are echoes of that call in Psalm 33, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Whilst the king may rule and maintain his throne by fear, now he calls everyone in his royal dominion to tremble and fear God. Notice that his royal dominion, the territory which falls under his limited rule. And there follows a declaration, not of the sovereignty of this king, but the sovereignty of one who rules over all of heaven and earth. Every land, every sea, every planet, every star, every blade of grass, every man, every woman and child that he has created in his own image and breathed life into. You know, one of the things I find hardest to do is to define aspects of God's character and nature in a way that at least begins to help us see the full extent of his glory. But you know, when we proclaim that God is sovereign, what are we doing? We're describing his absolute and ultimate authority and rule over everything in the world that he has made. He is sovereign over creation. The whole creative order is held, not only created by him, but held together by him. What do we sometimes sing? The perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe, all things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the sea. The secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planets on their way and turns the earth through another day. Sovereign. Sovereign over creation. Sovereign over history. Sovereign over every detail of our lives. Now, of course, I can't explain everything that happens as it does, or when it does, or why it does. And I guess that in a strange way, I'm glad that I can't. As that song I've just quoted from ends, teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. We trust God. We trust his sovereignty. God's sovereignty in the close-up things that impact my life day by day and those around me. God's sovereignty as I zoom out, as it were, to view the magnificence of the universe. And here, God's power in Daniel 6 has overruled the laws of the Medes and Persians. We sometimes use that phrase still today, the law of the Medes and Persians. What does it mean? Well, it means it can never be broken. The so-called unbreakable command that has sent Daniel, the man of God, to his death. But God's power has overruled that. And now the whole Medo-Persian Empire falls under the decree at the end of the chapter to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. What a change. So how do we relate God's sovereignty to human rule and authority? Actually, the Bible has a lot to say about authority, about earthly kings and submission to leaders in every area of life. At the beginning of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes this quite dramatic declaration. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he goes on to give the reason. He says, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. What a dramatic declaration that is. How those first century readers of Paul's letter, living under the rule of the Roman Empire, understood this, we might well wonder, how did they take this? And yet this scripture, this decree, as it were, in scripture, that we should be subject to the governing authorities, speaks as strongly into the world today and the issues that surround it. The Greek word for authority, more accurately, means delegated authority. It was a political term applied actually to a Roman governor who ruled in place of the emperor and by his authority, delegated authority. authority. And so what Romans 13 is telling us is that those who have been given authority have been granted it from God. Because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the sovereign over all of the universe. And so those who have been given authority are therefore not only given it by God, but they are accountable to God for what they do with it. Jesus declares in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Whether we are thinking of the authority given to kings and rulers, whether authority in the family, in the workplace, or the church, the overarching principle remains. Any measure of authority owned by man is derived from God and delegated by him. It goes wrong when authority is used for personal means or to oppress the people or is affected by the sinful nature. And you know, the Bible speaks into this issue of authority. And as Paul Mallard observes, the Bible grants authority to leaders, but it is the authority of the servant. The Bible grants authority to leaders, but it is the authority of the servant. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 20, 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate servant king. Philippians 2, verse 7 tells us that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Okay, so we have a problem. Often those in authority fail to acknowledge or even to understand that such authority is delegated. So what are we to do? Well, the answer is found in the Bible. You might find it somewhat controversial, perhaps difficult. For we are faced with the command, wait for it, to pray for those who are in authority over us. What would Daniel have made of that? Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah tells the exiles to pray for Babylon's peace and prosperity. That's quite something, isn't it? After you've been forcibly removed from your own country, your own religious life, your own temple, the whole land that God had promised you, and dumped into another country. But it tells us something important. And it's this: we live in a broken world that is under the curse of sin. And yet we're to care about the world and its people. We're to pray for their good, for their peace, because God's rule, which leads us to God's reach. Later on, when ordering the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of their temple, King Cyrus includes in his edict the request from Ezra 6, verse 10, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I find that quite stunning, really. Here is this pagan king, moved by God to send God's people back to their land. And he's saying, pray. Pray for the king and his sons. Now, maybe praying for those in authority feels difficult. We might not agree with how they exercise said authority. Perhaps we never wanted them to have that authority in the first place. And there are those in authority at all levels who abuse their position, who make those under that authority suffer. Consider those first century Christians who are suffering terrible persecution from the state. We're told that the Roman Emperor Diocletian prematurely had a medal struck bearing this inscription, "The name of Christians being extinguished." The name of Christians being extinguished. It was premature. But you can see what's happening. And sadly, persecution continues today. Globally, it's estimated that more than 360 million Christians suffer at least high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. And we're to pray for those in authority over us. Paul gets practical in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when teaching about this very subject. And we are to pray, he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What does it mean to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way? Does it not sound slightly selfish? I want a peaceful, prosperous life. I want to be able to practice my faith without fear. I want an easy life. It's got to be more than that, hasn't it? Early Christians were often accused of undermining the state because they claimed a higher lord than Caesar. Yet they would point out that they supported the state by being good citizens and by praying for the emperor, not to him, but for him. The temptation might be to pray that God might blast, say, Nero into oblivion. Enter the choice of leader in place of Nero. But the call is to pray for him. Leaders are ordained by God to keep some outward order in this sin-burdened world. As Christians, we desire an ordered society for the sake of all its citizens. But especially, we pray for an environment where we can fulfill our God-given responsibilities without hindrance. Conditions of peace, conditions of rest, the absence of strife and anxiety are important. It is important to pray for leaders because the conditions they create either advance or impede the gospel. And we want to be able to share the gospel freely and witness through word and deed for God's glory. Here's the thing. The very same emperor who executes Paul also maintains the peace in the provinces where the gospel is spreading like wildfire. Prayer will make a tremendous difference. Because the amazing truth is that the sovereign God has chosen to work in response to the prayers of his people. And yes, that amazes me too. No king, no president, no ruler, no government can stay the hand of the Lord when he has purpose to do a thing. Proverbs 21 verse 1 puts it like this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We have a clear mandate to pray for kings and for all in high positions, whether they are believers or not. Why? Because our God reigns, our God rules, and no one can stay his hand. And ultimately, we would desire that those in authority would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Imagine the impact that would have. Alistair Begg asks this: Is it beyond the bounds of possibility that, if not in our generation, in a generation still to come, some proud emperor in our world, some great president or prime minister, would actually stand up and say, you know, I have been this and I've been that, but I have encountered the true and living God, and God lives and God reigns and God rescues, and he's rescued me. Surely there is a reason that we're supposed to, with Paul, pray for those who are in authority over us, for those who are kings and presidents and rulers of nations. Does my faith extend to the place where I might cry to God to see that kind of amazing transformation? Is the God who transformed Saul of Tarsus powerful enough to change the dictator who rules North Korea? The answer must be yes. It has to be yes. What is the final outcome of this Daniel chapter 6? And indeed, the historical part of this book. Is it not Daniel walking out the lion's den unharmed? No, that's not the final outcome. The final outcome of this chapter is the recognition of God's greatness and God's majesty. Robert File writes, here Darius virtually encapsulates the theology of the whole book in a song of praise which summarizes what God has done in the last chapters and points forward to the theology of history about to be unfolded in the second half of the book. It's amazing, isn't it, these words by a pagan king. But read to the end of the chapter. And it is good, isn't it, as we read in verse 28, that Daniel continued to prosper. But actually, we finish this chapter with Darius exiting the stage of history. Kings come, kings go, so do empires. But the kingdom of God endures forever. Things will not be straightforward while we're on this earth. We may suffer for our faith. The Apostle Paul did, and this is what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says of God, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see, we have been delivered from the punishment of sin through our trusting in the saving work of Christ on the cross, the one who came into this world and lived a life for us in full righteousness, a life that we couldn't live. And by doing so, then he was able to go to the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, to take the punishment for our failure, for our sin, for our rebellion. And so we have, by putting our trust in him, been delivered from that punishment of sin, because Jesus took it for us. But that deliverance one day will be complete. The day when we see Jesus face to face, when suffering and sorrow will be no more. Eternal life in the eternal kingdom, worshiping the eternal God. I need to ask you this morning, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, people are praying for you. For you, that you will understand that, in the words of an old Sunday school chorus, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. What did we sing for the children and the young people went out? That incredible verse in Romans, isn't it? While we were still sinners, God showed us his love by sending us his own son. Jesus died for us. How do we know what love is? God showed us his love by sending us his own son. Jesus died for us. While we were lost and without hope, you rescued us with your great love. Isn't that wonderful? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been coming to church for years. And you know your Bible well, and you've never known that response to the call of God's grace. If you're concerned that you're not good enough, good, because you're not. None of us are. Because it's by grace we have been saved, not by work. Grace brought Jesus into this world. The Son of God went to the cross of Calvary for you and for me to bear the wrath of God on sin so that we might be delivered, that we might go free. God is still sovereign over this world. He still rescues and delivers us as we look forward to that final rescue. And there are times, let's be honest, there are some times when sometimes we despair. As we look out around us, even in our own situation, some of us are going through some really tough times. Really tough times. But you know, we have this wonderful truth, don't we? That although we might despair sometimes, there is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. What is it about? God's rule and God's reach. Let's pray. Indeed, sovereign God, as we come before you, we come also to the one whom we are to address as our Father. And so we come as your children and we confess that there are things that we struggle with when we consider the world and your sovereignty. We don't understand why things happen as they do to us or to other people or to the world in general. But Lord, we know that what you have either given us or you have allowed, permitted, we know that you are in control and sovereign over all things. Lord, help us to understand that, because you're sovereign over salvation, and we know, Lord, that you have given us that way back to you. Lord, we pray that none of us will leave this morning without knowing for certain that we are saved by grace. And one day we will stand before the throne. We shall see Jesus. Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else could offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a Holy One. And so as we come before the Holy One, we come to the one who saves and the one who will save. For the glory of your name. Amen.